We are going to finish 1 John today after a year and a half.
You're serious?
This is the last class of the year, and we're going to finish it no matter what. So it will be done after this morning.
You say that.
Father, thank you that we have been on a long journey and study together. And you have taught us and shown us things, and your Spirit has worked in our lives. And we ask this morning that that would continue, that we would see John's final words to those he was writing to, and realize that those were important words that we can use also ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the lesson this time, for the first time in several years, doesn't really have any notes in it. I did all my studying for the passages.
Excuse me.
Good morning.
Just sharing love.
I did all my studying, but there's so much there that if I took and put the slides in like I usually did, there would be enough for 3 weeks or 3 hours. So in order to not have that happen, so we could finish it, we're just going to go through the verses and talk about them. And all that knowledge that I accumulated studying is all there, and a few pieces of it here and there will pop out in our discussion as we look at the lessons from the verses. So this is actually week 40. And I've got a quote here from my buddy Ben Witherington III, his closing comments on this passage. It says, "What we've learned about the life of the early church is, of course, that it wasn't perfect. For us, it's not about getting back to first century church life. First century church life was as problematic, flawed, and difficult as 21st century church life. What it is about is embodying the character and the ethics and the theology that are taught by the beloved disciple in these documents, and living out the gospel in such a way that when people look at us, they see Jesus." So, we've seen in our journeys through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John that there were problems and issues in the churches and the people that John was writing to. And, of course, we have similar problems and issues. I see lots of articles and blogs and things about, oh, if we could just get back to the early church and live the way that they did. And really, that's like thinking about the good old days from the 50s. Yeah, when you look back at it, it looks like good old days, but if you were in the 50s, not so much. You know, you always idolize the past and think how much better it was. Now, they had the same problems and difficulties and issues in the early church that we do. And they didn't have as much help because they didn't have all the scriptures that we do as they were working their way through it. So let's look at 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to go from verses 13 through 21. I've broken it out in a couple pieces, so we'll deal with each little section one at a time. And feel free to jump in with discussion or questions as we go on through this. John says, "I write," he's summarizing now. He's closing out what he has been working on telling these people. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So that's his summary. He's writing to the church, to believers, And he's, the purpose that he's writing is so that they won't have doubts that these other people, the secessionists, the false teachers, they won't keep wondering, do those people have something that we need? You know, are they right and are we wrong? And he's writing, saying, I'm writing this stuff to you so that you'll know. You are the followers. You're the believers. You are the ones who have eternal life, not those guys. And he's gonna actually get deeper into that well.
By the way, that's also a purpose statement that's almost identical to the one in
the Gospel of John, chapter 20,
right,
where he says, and these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, mm-hmm, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. It's almost identical to this verse, almost word for word. So yes, I was going to point that out, but thank you. I actually memorized that verse in college, which is why it was right there at the tip of my tongue. So yeah, it's almost an exact duplicate, the last section of 1 John and the last section of the Gospel of John. Okay, so verses 14 and 15 gets practical. Okay? He's talking about prayer here, and it's an encouraging thing that he's telling us. This is the confidence that we have. So don't be filled with doubts. Have confidence that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. And as Pastor Tim mentioned this morning in the message, I always love it when he says stuff that fits right in. Lots of times we don't get our prayer answered because why, did he say?
We have stupid prayers.
We have stupid prayers. I love the authenticity of our pastor. We have stupid prayers. Now, John is much kinder. He says the same thing, but in a much nicer way. What does he say? If we ask anything according to his will. So if we are in sync with what God wants and ask for things that God wants, then we know not only that he hears us, but that he answers us. And if that's not happening, it's because we're asking stupid things.
So I should just stop asking for a Harley.
Yeah, I think probably that.
That
doesn't mean God doesn't want you to have one.
That
doesn't mean God doesn't want you to have a Harley. It's just probably not right up there near the top of the important things he wants in your life.
And it says that he hears us. It doesn't say that it necessarily gives it what we ask it, but it does. He is listening.
He hears us, but then the next verse says, but if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So the hearing does mean he's going to answer it, but the key is if we ask according to his will. Now, how do we know? This is the hard question. How do we know that we're asking according to God's will?
Is it in the Bible?
We have scriptural ideas that God has told us we should pray for. Mm-hmm. We have things he's told us we should do. Mm-hmm. We have things that he wants to see in our lives. And we can know if we are asking for those things he wants us to have, that those would be according to his will. Right? Yeah. So it actually goes back to what we looked at earlier in 1 John, and also that John talks about in the Gospel of John, and that's the idea of abiding. It's the relationship. If we are in deep relationship, if we have our sins forgiven and we are dwelling in God and he is dwelling in us, we are more capable of understanding what his will is and the things that we ask for, then he will grant and will receive. Now he moves on from there to an interesting place. And we could spend days on this passage because in these 8 verses that we're looking at, 90% of everything in all of the commentaries were on these 2 verses and not the ones before and after it, because this is one of those places we got to, like when we were talking about the water and the blood. John is breezing through here and saying things that he understands that the people he's writing to know what he's talking about. And unfortunately, not so much for us. So we'll talk about it briefly compared to all the commentaries. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Okay? So we have numerous questions that come from trying to wrap our minds around what John is saying here. The first thing is, just 2 verses before, John says, I am writing you these things so that you know you have eternal life. So who is he writing to?
Believers.
Believers. Okay? Then he tells us how we can know that we have our prayers answered, because we are asking according to his will, which is contingent on our relationship. So again, we're talking about believers. Then here he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, believers. You with me?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So the context and the verses preceding leading up to this place what we're about to read in the context of believers.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So if you see a believer committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. Now, one of the big questions that ends up being related to your theological camp is, what does death mean?
Not alive.
Good morning.
In which case, I'm saying physical death in this particular context.
Mm. I'm saying physical death in this particular context as well, because he says there is sin that does not lead to death. If there is sin that does not lead to death, it could not be hell, fire, damnation, you know, eternity in hell.
So going back to the opening comment, that we may know that we have eternal life.
Yes.
Okay, so we're not talking about the security of the believer in this, so therefore I see it to be physical death,
yeah,
not eternal death.
Okay. Now let me complicate things for you.
Love it.
Okay.
Bring it on, brother.
Go ahead.
I will complicate things. Okay. Most of the commentaries will tell you that because of the context, where just a verse before, John has said, I'm writing this so that you know that you have eternal life, that now that he's speaking about death, he's speaking about eternal death, based on the context. Okay? Therein, things become complicated, because we have also seen John say that those who are not with us now never were with us. In other words, if you have forsaken the gospel, then you were never a believer in the gospel. All right? He's made that plain. then how do you connect these two together? What kind of sin then would result in spiritual death?
Well, being you brought that up, as I look closer at the passage, sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death.
Yes, a sin, as opposed to sins.
It didn't say a sin, it just said sin.
Yeah.
That leads to death. I do not say one should pray for that. Then all wrongdoing is sin.
Yeah.
And I don't know what the Greek has to say about all that, sin and death. The commentators that you made reference to.
It doesn't help very much. Let me give you my uninspired opinion, okay? Now, if you're an Arminian, this is really easy. They were believers, and then they rejected God, and they lost their salvation and are eternally damned, okay? If you're a Calvinist, then things become a little more complicated, but Calvin actually addressed the idea of apostasy, and he wrote about it. And basically what we're looking at here is not sinning enough that you lose your salvation. Even Arminians, even though you may have heard that they believe that, true Arminians reject that concept, that you can sin your way out of salvation. All right? But they would say you can become a believer and reject the gospel, and therefore you are without hope and can never be saved. Because Hebrews says, if you have tasted of the gospel and the Spirit and turn your back on it, then you cannot come back to God, because that would require crucifying Christ again. It's Hebrews chapter 6. That's my paraphrase.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. In Hebrews, it says, if you were to do this. It doesn't say that people actually do.
Right.
So it we're being complicated, and I'm giving you the fully orbed picture. I'm an internal security guy. Okay.
And going back to that passage, John,
I'm yes.
glad that you brought that up. It was just a handful of weeks ago. I wrestled with that and did a little research, and it gave three different perspectives on that. The one perspective that I liked was the if was a hypothetical mm-hmm. if.
Exactly.
Yes, it is.
Not if you did it, hypothetically, it's impossible to do, so mm-hmm. if it would be.
Yeah.
Okay. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. And basically, the passage is saying that this is such a hugely impossible deal mm-hmm. that even if it were possible for you to do it, you couldn't come back from it ever.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
And that's the point that the guy in Hebrews mm-hmm. is making, not that you can reject Christ, but that if it were possible to do that, then you would have to take crucifying Christ again. And since that's not possible,
yeah.
You see how absurd this whole concept is.
Yeah.
So,
yeah, the only people who really care about the apostasy verses, they look at those and they tremble, are true born-again Christians.
Well, yes.
It's the guardrail
yes.
that we'll never go over.
Yeah.
It says, we look at that and we say, oh my gosh, but the self-assured Pharisee is not going to tremble about that. The atheist is certainly not going to tremble about that.
No.
The only people that look at threat passages in the Bible and say, oh my gosh, I've got to follow the Lord, mm-hmm. I'm born-again Godly,
God-fearing Christians. Yes. Yeah, Steve Brown is famous for saying that those people who are worried about losing their salvation or worried about whether they're saved or not, and are they truly converted, absolutely are, because people who aren't converted don't worry about that. So, you know, if you're worried about whether you really are a believer, then you are a believer. Because that's not something that people who aren't believers ever worry about.
I do encourage the group, should you come across a person that asks those type of questions, try to get to the why behind mm-hmm. the worry.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Because there could have been something, and I'm going to say Jim Mallory.
That's good.
Yeah. I made a profession of faith, and I raised my hand during church, and I prayed that sinner's prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Being brought up in a Catholic background, the last component of that sinner's prayer was, I'll be the best Christian ever.
Yeah.
Okay, so
yeah,
that haunted me some 15 years later to where I go, oh my gosh, if I'm wrestling with this day in and day out,
mm-hmm.
I need to make this right. So I went forward and accepted Christ. Clean up, straight up.
Mm.
No tags.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, that whole sinner's prayer thing is another whole topic of discussion. I know.
I don't do the sinner's prayer, but...
Right. Yeah.
I do the same
thing. So ask the why, as opposed yes. to put a Band-Aid on it and send them on their way.
Good job. Bye. Now, John, I have trouble with saying that this could mean loss of salvation because in verse 13 he says, belief is what causes you to know that you have eternal
yes.
life. If it's not,
absolutely.
If it's not eternal life, if there's a possibility that you could lose it, it's not eternal life.
Yes.
If there's a possibility that it's not, you know, he says, you know that you have it. Boom, it's done. It's gone. It's in my hand.
Yes.
It is eternal life. I have it.
But the what? Ones that... Go ahead. The ones that believe that you can lose your salvation, they use this verse.
Of course they do. Yes.
Well, no. Misuse the verse.
Let me... I didn't get to finish my...
Yes.
sharing of my... where I came to after reading hundreds of pages about this. Mm. Okay. From, and I have commentaries by Arminians and Calvinists, both, okay? There is no doubt that there's a concept in Scripture and a teaching in the New Testament of apostasy.
Yep.
Apostasy means rejection. Rejection of who God is and who Christ is.
Mm-hmm.
All right? Now, that's not the same thing as standing there while they're singing Just As I Am and you aren't a believer and you don't go forward. All right? Not responding is not the same thing as rejecting.
Mm-hmm.
And my belief is that what's being taught here, based on our whole context of what we're reading in 1 John, is that if you reject, as the secessionist did, who John is writing this entire book about, if you reject who Jesus is, say that he is not God's son, okay, then you cannot be saved. That is a sin to death.
Mm.
Now, that's not a matter of not accepting Christ. There's a difference between not accepting who Jesus is and rejecting who Jesus is. Okay? Do you understand? Am I making that clear?
Yep.
Okay, there's a turning your back on who God is and saying Jesus is not God. That's not the same as the Holy Spirit moving in you and you not being willing yet to make a decision. Because for that person, there's still the possibility of making a decision. They have not rejected who God is or who Jesus is. They just have not yet decided. Okay, but if you turn your back and you say Jesus is not God,
mm-hmm.
and that you do not believe that Jesus is God's Son come in the flesh, and you reject that concept, and you spend your energy and your time, as these secessionists were, trying to proclaim your false gospel, to convert other people to the way you think, then I think John is saying those are the people who have sinned unto death because they've actually actively rejected who God is.
Okay.
I think that's what's being said here, and I'm comfortable with that. However, we don't know people's hearts, and what people say isn't always what they truly believe. And I think that's why John is not dogmatic at all. Read what he says here. He says, "There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that." He didn't say, "Don't pray for that person." He's saying, "I'm telling you that you don't have to pray for that person." Okay? But you can. That's the implied part. Okay? You don't have to pray for that person, but you can pray for that person. What is it going to hurt? Because we don't know their heart. We don't know what might be underneath what they're saying.
Okay. So I have a question, and I want to complicate it a little bit. So he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. So he's saying, if anyone sees his brother, a born-again Christian, committing a sin, which you say is not yet accepting the gospel.
No, I'm not saying that. Okay, so all wrongdoing is sin.
Okay, so this might be an act like lying to the judge.
Yes.
Okay.
Or as in 1 Corinthians, living in adultery as a believer.
All right.
Then we have an obligation to pray for that brother.
Okay.
So take these two verses, and if you just read these two verses, along with the two verses we just read before, John is trying to tell us we should be praying for each other. He's just told us if we ask anything in God's will, we know that he hears us and he will do it. And then he moves straight on and says, and if you see a brother who's sinning, pray for him. So by focusing on these two verses for hundreds of pages like these commentaries do, they lose the purpose of what John's talking about, which is we should be praying for our brothers. And we don't have to pray for somebody who's trying to destroy the gospel, but then again, if you want to, you can.
Okay.
So this is all about praying for people.
All right, so being it was couched in eternal life.
Yes.
And as you said, pray that the will of God takes place. The progression is now being we're all striving for the same thing or progressing toward that sanctification of eternal life. Let's carry our brothers on to that glory.
Yes.
Through prayer.
Yes.
Interesting.
All right, and then the last sentence, all the wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So the living in, for the example you raised, 1 Corinthians, living in an adulterous marriage.
Yeah.
And that does not lead to sin because there is...
Doesn't lead to death.
Sorry, to death, because there is possibility of repentance.
Yes, repentance and forgiveness.
The contrasting with the hardened heart, that there's just no...
Exactly.
Okay.
Now, I've been wanting to share this. We talk about sin unto death. Certainly, every time we have communion, part of that whole communion piece is if we don't have proper judgment of our own lives, that there are some that have already fallen asleep. The thought process is they have lived a life with, as a believer, with sin in it, and God took them early as a result of their negative testimony in the church.
And I would say that's one of the reasons why I think this is talking about spiritual death, whereas in 1 Corinthians, I think they're obviously talking about physical death. Sickness, because it's tied with sickness. Some are sick and some sleep. So they're talking about physical, and I think this passage here, because of its context, again, about eternal life and death, is talking about spiritual death. So I hope that I've treaded the chasm between the different theological camps and arrived at something that's reasonable and allows you to believe in eternal security, and still the idea then that someone could hear the gospel, have the Spirit move in their life, become aware of who Jesus is, and reject it, which is not the same as not accepting it, but completely reject it, that that leads to spiritual death, not to physical death.
Well, John, I like that whole thought, but for me it's sad because I've been in Baptist churches where they've preached that, and
yes,
if you have not accepted,
yes,
you have rejected. And so my heart says these people walked out and they may never have.
That's what we're told.
Yes. They, by walking out, you will never have, you could never have a chance then to accept Jesus again.
Run into anybody ever again that would share the gospel, or if they did, they said, oh, I already rejected them.
See.
You know, but.
You know, that's
that
one.
Too, I do feel sometimes, I don't, maybe that was just me, but I felt like sometimes, if you don't accept Christ now,
See, one of the, there's the Arminian and the Calvinist perspective. One of the comforting things about a more a sovereignty approach to God is that God takes care of that.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay?
Yes.
That your salvation is when the Spirit moves in you, but God already knows and will provide the circumstances and the opportunity.
Right. Yep.
And that, in essence, He will make sure that you don't die because you didn't get a chance to accept the gospel.
Yeah,
and Arminian would say, you know, that much like many of the Baptist churches are, that you walk out and you're going to have an accident on the way home and die and spend eternity in hell.
Well, if they think that, then what, there's no babies that go to heaven?
Yeah, see, it gets really complicated. Okay, we need to try and finish this now. We spent some time there, and I hope I've shed some light on a tough, tough passage.
That was 100 pages of time.
Yes.
That was good.
All right. 1 John 5:18-20. These three verses tell us, I love this, three things we know. I love how John, this is rhetorical devices again, where when you're preaching, you picture the old black gospel preacher who's, you know, repeating it over and again and again and again. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Back to eternal security right here. See how powerful this is. John is saying, we know that if you're born of God, you can't keep, not, it doesn't say you can't ever sin, but you can't have a pattern of continuing ongoing sin. And by the way, the ESV does this verse well. Most translations, the Greek says present tense, and most translations will translate it the way you normally translate present tense. He who is born of God does not sin. That's present tense. All right? And here, the ESV says, does not keep on sinning, which is, slightly it's an interpretation, but it's a valid one, because the implication of what's here, from based on the context, we already know that John says that we are going to be saved and still sin. That's why he said, if you confess your sin, Jesus will cleanse you. Right? And he was writing to believers, telling them that. So John's saying you're going to sin, and Jesus will forgive you and cleanse you. So obviously, he doesn't mean ever sin. He means continuous sin.
And one of the ways that we're kept is, again, in the prayer verses, verse 16, is that someone will come along and pray for us.
Yes.
That's one of the ways.
The power of the body of Christ, the church. Now here, this is even more powerful, what happens in the next phrase. He who was born of God protects him. Now, we have a problem here with pronouns. Which pronouns go with which verbs and who's being talked about. The he who was born of God is Jesus. That's a little bit vague, because you think, well, he who was born of God could be a believer. Mm-hmm. But the context says that he who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. Now, you could say that other believers protect you based on the context by praying for you. But I really think that what's going on here is that Jesus himself protects you, because it says the evil one does not touch him.
All right, so cool. Let's go to those pronouns.
Yes.
We know that everyone who, but he who,
yeah, that's good,
protects yes. him and does not touch him. Mm-hmm. All right, so break it down. Who is the everyone who? All believers?
Everyone who has been born of God is all believers.
Okay. Can't be one person because it says everyone.
Yes.
Okay, all right.
Does not continue to sin, but he who was born of God protects him. And the implication is that since there's protection going on there, that it's Jesus that's doing it. Plus, we have, and I didn't put it in here, but we have in John chapter 17, where Jesus actually says, praise to the Father, protect those you have given me so that they will not be overcome by the world. Mm-hmm. And again, this is the same John that wrote this, that wrote John chapter 17. And Jesus prayed that for us. So if Jesus is praying for us that God would protect us so that the world doesn't overcome us, that's very similar to what we're seeing here in the end of 1 John.
All right, so that, then to finish out my thought then, God protects him. Him goes back to the individual everyone.
Yes. Yes.
And the same him is everyone that the devil can't touch.
Yes.
Because of the protection.
Yes. Okay? And actually following the pronouns is a little bit easier in Greek than English, but not a lot easier. It's still a little shaky.
It's John being clever, I think.
Kind of.
Yeah.
Wordplay.
Wordplay. Yeah.
All right. Next verse. We know, he's wanting to make sure that he says this out loud, we know that we are from God. Right? We are believers. He's writing to the church. Mm-hmm. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So he's saying, we are the believers. We are the followers of Jesus. We are the kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And yet God has dropped us smack dab in the middle of the domain of the evil one. And what that tells us is, we are in a battle. And when things are rough and we struggle and we're sometimes wondering how much God cares for us and why things are going wrong, John is telling us we are of God, but he's placed us right in the middle of the domain of the evil one. But just the verse before, he said the evil one can't touch us. That doesn't mean he can't harass us, right? Mm-hmm. Cause us problems. Now, lastly, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Notice that I've made true yellow. Mm-hmm. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. So, we may know him who is true, that means Jesus, and we are in him who is true, that means Jesus, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is, Jesus, is the true God and eternal life. Going back to John chapter 1.
The way, the truth, and the life.
Yes. The way, the truth, and life. Back to John chapter 1 talks about Jesus being the light of the world and the life. Okay? Now, we're going to finish this. Look at this. We're on the last verse. This is the closing verse, and we can actually spend a minute or two on this one. He said all these things, and he's summarizing everything and pulling everything all together. And here's the last thing he says, one short little phrase. Little children, remember he said that before, because he's being grandfatherly. He's treating these grown men and women as his grandchildren, little children, children that I love, children that I'm looking out for, children that I'm writing to so that you understand these things. Keep yourselves from idols. That's his final warning. Keep yourselves from idols. What are idols?
Justin Bieber.
Okay.
Well, they're more than golden calves, I can tell you that.
Yeah.
Mm-mm. They are things that we place, that we create functional gods that either provide protection or satisfaction.
Yes. The normal, if you look up in a Bible dictionary, the normal definition you see will be something to the effect of anything which you esteem more than God or depend on more than God or trust in more than God. That becomes an idol. Okay? And Job's final words to us are, keep yourselves from idols. Don't let these things, the implication is these worldly things, because he just told us that God has dumped us in the middle of the domain of the evil one. And his follow-up to that is, don't let these things in the world become idols to you. Keep yourselves from idols. Now, one interesting little tidbit. The Greek in this phrase, to my great surprise, has a definite article in front of idols, so that it actually means keep yourselves from the idols. Okay.
Yeah.
It is not translated as the idols in any translation that I could find. And yet there's absolutely no doubt in the Greek that the definite article is there. Okay? I would draw two things from that. One is that it may have meant something specific to the people John was writing to. That they would understand what the idols were and we don't. And the other is that all of the people who have ever translated this verse don't think that the adds anything to the idea of keep yourself from idols.
It may even detract from it.
So it's just not ever put in there. But technically, it should say the idols. And I looked at every translation I could find within 10 or 15 minutes. Not all that exist, but I didn't see the idols anyplace.
What was the city that he was writing to? What church and what city?
He's most likely writing from Ephesus and writing to a group of churches in that area. Most likely the same churches that he mentions in Revelation.
Okay.
Smyrna and
Yeah. So was there a series of city idols?
Well, in Ephesus, there definitely was. Ephesus was the headquarters of their worship of Artemis. And that's where Artemis is Diana.
Okay. So, what was the thing with Artemis? What did he promise? What was the promise of worshiping Artemis? Like long life, fertility, what was the promise?
Yeah, it's basically a fertility thing.
Fertility, okay. Yeah. So keep yourself from the idols, if John meant Artemis. What would the implications be?
Yeah. So it could be he's talking about local idols that they were familiar with.
Yeah.
Which means that basically means being overcome with the ideas that the world wants to overwhelm you with. And that's why I don't think it does any harm to leave out the for us, because we are not tempted by those specific idols, but we are tempted by the worldly idols, the things that we tend to be overwhelmed with. So I think that's why the translators didn't put the in, because the relevance to the original recipients would not be the same that we face, but the application is still valid and necessary for us. So let us read the summary, which is the same as our opening. What we've learned about the life of the early church is it wasn't perfect. For us, it's not about getting back to first century church life. First century church life was problematic, flawed, and as difficult as 21st century church life. What it is about is embodying the character, the ethics, and the theology. And remember, ethics means behavior. Every time you see the word ethics. So it means the character, the behaviors, and the theology that are taught by the beloved disciple in these documents, and living out the gospel in such a way that when people look at us, they see Jesus. Remember what John said in here. We are to love God and love our neighbors. That's throughout the whole entire book of 1 John. Those are God's commands for us, that we are to love God and to love our neighbors. And therefore, we don't expect our church to be perfect. The fact that our church has problems just means we are part of the history of the church, because the church has always had problems because it has people in it. The only way the church would never have problems is if there were no people in it.
And the other piece of tie in that, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other.
Yes.
So that.
And that fellowship, what does it say it does? And that fellowship?
Fellowship. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin.
Yes.
Yeah.
Fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Mm-hmm. Means those sins are going to be there. Thank you for being on this journey of 40 weeks over a year and a half. Mm-hmm. And it feels good to finish 1 John. Mm-hmm. Trish, would you pray for us?
Lord, we do thank you for this day. We do just thank you for your word and just the insight. And we thank you for John and his labor of love and teaching us these scriptures, dear Lord, and giving us great food for thought, and also just great insight as to what your Holy Spirit is doing in your word through us. And we just thank you for all of that. We do ask that you just continue to bless John as he continues his studies, and we just look forward to future classes. And thank you for his labor, and also Jan and her support for him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.